Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your goodness to us. Thank you for the truths of these songs we've been singing. How great is your faithfulness to us, O Lord God, and how great the Lamb that was slain for us. And Father, I ask that at this time you would open our eyes and our minds to the sacredness of your word. I ask, Father, that you would help us to stand unswervingly, in as much as we understand your word, to the principles thereof, that we might not be shaken, that our foundation would be secure, and regardless of any other thing, Father, we would stand in our faith. And so help us, Father, as we struggle and work to clearly define our faith, to see the precepts in your word that we might stand on them and them alone, to worship you in all of our life. And to that end, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls. Amen. Now, for those of you who were here last week, we will continue a study that we began that will take us several weeks or a month or a year. I don't know. I have it worked out to about the end of August or so. And for those who were here last week and aren't returning, you know, I'm sorry. Because I introduced some things last week that I would like to counteract this week. I had two people in the history of my schooling, which was long because I was on the Moses plan, you understand, 40 years in the wilderness. Trying to get through school. And two men in particular who really taught me how to think. You'd be surprised how many people never learned how to think instead of just receiving information and puking it back on their test to get a degree. Well, one of these men who taught me to think was my professor of theology at Western Baptist College. And he started out the freshman course of systematic theology, convincing the whole class of us that more than likely evolution or some form of evolution, like theistic evolution, held the answers to the origins of life, and spent several days on that. And then the second week we came to class, he showed us how foolish we all are for believing that, and demonstrated how a literal six-day creation, according to Genesis chapter 1, really and truly held the keys for life and the origin of life. And so, in that process, I wasn't buying all of his arguments. Matter of fact, by the end of the first week, I was about ready to withdraw and go home, thinking that I had made a grave mistake in choosing that school. But praise God, I stuck it till the second week when he began to show us how easy it is to be led astray. And I didn't lead you astray last week, but I'd like to build on what we learned and develop some other ideas. Last week, I started out asking, why do we make the decisions we make? And I demonstrated that with a little story of how it is I'm standing in the pulpit today instead of some other rich and famous place, which was my original goal in life. And I made the statement that all of us make the decisions we make based on our world view. Every decision you make that's a significant decision is based on your understanding of how the world operates, how the world came into existence, and the forces that move and change and build societies. And we find ourselves in a deplorable situation in the United States of America today because of the worldview of those whom we have elected to lead us. 150 years ago, there began in all of Western civilization a great assault, an intentional assault on what we would know as a biblical Christian worldview. We in America were founded on a biblical Christian worldview. That is, we view the world and the things of the world through the lens of biblical Christianity. That assault that began 150 plus years ago was a many-faceted assault. Chief among the facets was Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species, the theory of evolution. And that doesn't just have to do with biology. As that doctrine grew, it reached its ugly tentacles into every educational enterprise there is, whether it's psychology, economics, biology, philosophy, theology. And we have been under assault since then. Well, the biblical Christian worldview is born. It's not the original. It's a good view, but it's an incomplete view, because the biblical Christian worldview is born out of a biblical Hebraic worldview. And as we go back to capture a biblical Christian worldview, we must of necessity see the birthplace, a biblical Hebraic worldview. And as we introduce ourselves to biblical Hebraism, there are two primary ways in the Old Testament that God revealed himself to mankind. This is through the covenants that he established with men, and through the feasts of the Lord that we will study in several weeks. And so as we try to recapture a biblical Christian worldview in our life, we must of necessity learn a biblical Hebraic worldview. And as we do that, we have to learn the covenants of God and the feasts of the Lord in order to decide and see who is God, because he's revealed himself to us. Now, in a biblical Christian worldview, the primary vehicle for the revelation of God to man is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, according to what we just read in Colossians several months ago, is the full expression of deity. And Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." But before Jesus was incarnate, born of a virgin, the expression of God was known most clearly through his covenants and through the feasts of the Lord. He worked out his character, his divine character, through those vehicles. Obviously, there's a demonstration of the divine character of God through creation. But creation doesn't speak in a language that we know. And so last week I informed you that in covenant theology, there are two schools of theology that dominate most of what you and I have known about theology. Two schools. One is called covenant theology. Covenant theology gave birth to Reformed theology, names that you would know and understand perhaps if you're very well read in theological circles. But, for example, the Puritans come from a Reformed theology, which the basis of is covenant theology. Covenant theologians have a worldview that says God has made two primary covenants with all of mankind. The covenant of works that was established with Adam in the Garden of Eden, which Adam broke through disobedience and annulled that covenant. And so then he established the covenant of grace when he made the skin coverings for Adam and Eve. And in their worldview, it's the covenant of grace that we operate under since that time. The other school of theology that dominates all that you and I know about theology perhaps was best systematized, at least for the common person, through the study Bible of Scofield. Dr. Scofield, you know it as Scofield's Reference Bible or Scofield's Study Bible. He systematized a theological base which is known as dispensational theology. In dispensational theology, the history of man from beginning to end is dominated and characterized by seven, in most schools, seven different dispensations. The word dispensations is a biblical word found about 20 times in the New Testament, and it's hard to exactly define, but essentially it's the way that a particular economy of God works out in God's plan. For example, the dispensation of innocence when Adam and Eve were in the garden before they had sinned. We are now in what they call the church age, or the dispensation of grace. Moses was the beginning of the dispensation of law. There's also a dispensation of the end times. And so through from the time of the beginning until the time of the end, in most dispensational theologians' worldview, there are seven different and distinct dispensations. And so last week we just touched on covenant theology, and you may have gone away from here thinking that that's the biblical Hebraic worldview. It is not. No more than is the dispensational theology, the biblical Hebraic worldview. These are man's attempts to more easily categorize the working of God in our day. Now, how does this all shake down and affect us? Well, in this church and in our society, we are seeing a resurgence of an attempt at a resurgence of a biblical Hebraic worldview. Some call themselves Messianic Christians. Those are people of Jewish extraction who come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and abandon the infidelity of Judaism. And so they call them Messianic believers. There are Hebraic believers who are New Testament Christians who are not of the extraction of the Jewish people biologically, but nevertheless they cling to the Hebrew form of worship that is expounded in the Law of Moses. And so we see a resurgence of that. It's coming through the church, into the church. It's not a bad thing, as long as it doesn't become the thing. See the difference? It's not a bad thing, as long as it doesn't become the thing. The church can no more be all about biblical Hebraism than it can be all about the pro-life cause. The pro-life cause is a good thing as long as it doesn't become the thing, because the thing is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Okay? So the thing is Jesus. Now let's not forget that. So, covenant theologians, dispensational theologians, those are attempts, and by the way, they are both about the same chronological age. They were both developed post-Reformation. After the days, for example, of Zwingli and Calvin and Luther, both the dispensational, which was appearing the early 1700s and 1800s, and covenant theology, which was best well defined by probably Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge, also very late 1600s, and then finally the later 1700s began to be systematized. And so as a school of theology, they're both about the same age. Neither covenant theology or dispensational theology was well founded in the early church. They didn't have those schools of thought. And so we are trying to capture, because we live in precarious days in the United States, and the decisions we make must be biblical decisions. And we're talking about decisions as simple as, who do you vote for on election day? We're talking about decisions, how do you determine what church to go to? We're talking about decisions, how do you choose a mate for your life? Okay? Some of those decisions, it's too late for us. We've already chosen. But others are coming up. Okay? How do we choose to, for example, witness to a man at work tomorrow? Why would we even want to do that? Because of our biblical worldview. There is a biblical worldview. It's an inaccurate one, but this biblical worldview has taken the teachings of John Calvin out to an extreme edge, way past where Calvin was, and said, those people who are going to be saved are going to be saved anyway, and it doesn't matter if I talk to them or not. God's going to do it. Well, we reject that worldview, and so we pray for Karen, encourage Karen to talk to her friend tomorrow at work and give him the New Testament, give him the Romans Road, because it's by the confession of men that people hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, being urged and unction of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come back to the New Testament, last week we went through a lot of different covenants real quick. This week I would like to concentrate on one covenant in the Old Testament, because it sets up all of the work of God through the rest of time. And that is the covenant that God made with Abraham, otherwise known as the Abrahamic covenant. You see this first in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now we have to realize that we have come a long way from creation. From the time of creation till the flood was approximately 1600 or so years. And the flood wiped out everybody except Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. Eight people in all, saved through the flood because of Noah's righteousness. And so all of the people on this planet since then, even now, are descended from Noah through his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And last week we learned that Western Europeans, or Europeans in general, are descended from Japheth. Immediately after the flood, the sons Shem went right back into the area where they were, which we would call the Fertile Crescent today. Japheth went north up into the regions that would become Russia, and all of those northern areas, and migrate around to Europe. And Ham went south, Egypt, Africa. And we are descended from Japheth, the son of Noah. And through the line of Shem came the Semitic people, or the Shemitic people, the Arab nations, the Jewish, essentially the Hebrew people in the beginning, and then separated out. Abraham came through that line. And then Abraham had a son outside of the promise of God. God had promised Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. The Lord said to Abraham, verse 1, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so that's the promise God made to Abraham. We'll look at the covenant in a little bit. Essentially, this promise of God to Abraham, two parts. Number one, I will make a great nation out of you, and out of that nation, all nations on earth will be blessed. Well, in order to make a great nation, Abraham had to have some descendants. At this time in his life, Genesis chapter 12, he is 75 years old. How many of you at age 75 are just wanting to just now start your family? Wow. Wow, wow, wow. His wife is about 65. So, two parts. Number one, I will make a great nation. Number two, I will give you a piece of earth, land. And all the nations on earth will be blessed through you. And this land will be yours forever. Okay? So, those are the two parts of the promise. Then we go to Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Notice at this time his name is still Abram. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." So here we are years later. He's not 75 anymore. He received the promise of God. He believed God. But here it is years later, and he sees no fulfillment. And so he says to God, "I don't have any kids. You said I would. And so what are you going to do? Make a great nation out of the servant of my house?" Then verse 4, "The word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited him to righteousness." That's one of the most important verses in the Bible right there. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. You see, it has never been a performance of the works of the law that God puts stock in. God puts stock in your faith. He knows that with a sin nature, you cannot live the expectation of the law at all. But he puts stock in your faith and your belief in him. And belief gives birth to obedience. And so they had a little party that night between God and Abram, and Abram actually fell asleep during the party. Verse 9, verse 8, "But Abram said, 'O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?'" This is almost 25 years later. Almost. When God finally brings the son. the son Isaac. Okay? Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite of each other. Whenever you see your banker starting to cut animals in half, know that you're entering into an agreement that he will not let you out of. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Literally in Hebrew, it says he cut a covenant with him. And he said to Abram, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. All of that land. And so in this covenant, in Genesis chapter 15, God not only expands, I will give you a people, I will make you a great nation, and this is the piece of land I'm giving you, and he set out very distinct and definite borders on that land. And notice God said, your descendants will go to Egypt, and after 400 years, they will come back. Great is thy faithfulness, O God our Savior. You realize we're not even 400 years old yet. 400 years. So God promised the land to Abram almost 500 years before they actually took possession of the land. It's always belonged to them. Now, Genesis chapter 17. God again spoke to Abram, and this is when he began to tell him that next year you will have a son. So from the time Abram was 75 years old, 12 years or so later, he had another son, Ishmael, by Hagar, because he and Sarah kind of gave up on the promise of God after only 12 years of praying day and night, night and day, and no answer. And so they gave up. 12 years. That's a long time. And then another 12 years goes by, and God appears to Abram and says, this time next year, you'll have the son of the promise, not Ishmael. This time next year. And so Ishmael was about 13 or 14 when Isaac was born. And God said, Isaac is the promised son. I will make you a great nation through Isaac. And of course, then we know Abram, Isaac, Jacob, instead of Esau, the older son of those twins. You see, God has had a plan and a purpose. And it really doesn't matter if we systematize it into covenant theology or dispensational theology. Both of them have their strengths. Both of them have their weaknesses. It doesn't matter. The Word of God is the same. And God has had a plan, and He has a plan, and He invites us to be a part of that plan. Okay? Now, why is this important? This particular contract, covenant of God, is important because it establishes the foundation of Surface Creek Community Church. God told Adam and Eve, your seed will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent's seed will wound your seed. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, round about verse 29 and in that whole area, that the seed of Abraham is Christ. And so we're looking forward as God appears to Abraham and makes his covenant with him and says, out of your seed, I will make a great nation. And that came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and right on down through Mary. You can read the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, the genealogy of Joseph, the genealogy of Mary, and you can see how it comes right down, and it says of Joseph, who it was supposed was the father of Jesus. He wasn't really. The bloodline goes through Mary. And so then Jesus Christ is born a virgin, and he is the fulfillment of the seed of Abraham. Now, as we get into this covenant that God made with Abraham, we need to understand, if we don't learn anything else today, we need to understand that it's an everlasting covenant. It will not, it cannot be broken. If God said, your descendants will go down to a land that is not their land, by the way, he did give a piece of land to Esau as well. When Jacob and Esau split, Jacob got the inheritance that's marked out there in Genesis chapter 15. For the land of Israel, but God gave Esau another land. And in your biblical maps of the Old Testament period, you will see a region that is south and east of the Dead Sea, and it's usually called Edom, E-D-O-M. That was another name for Esau. It has to do with his red hair. It's a play on words from his red hair. And the Edomites are the descendants of Abraham through Esau, but they are not the descendants of the covenant promise. And so God gave them a piece of land that they retained, and they were always in conflict. Who he did not give a piece of land to was Ishmael. There is no promise of land to Ishmael, but there is a promise from God to Ishmael of making him also a great nation. Ishmael, like Abraham, had 12 sons. Now, Abraham had 12 sons through Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Ishmael, the son of an Egyptian woman born to Abraham, also had 12 sons who did not receive a piece of land, but God did say of them, they will be in constant hostility with all of their brothers. Let's see. Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. They are not promised any piece of land by God. Isaac is. And Esau is. South and east of the Dead Sea. And Isaac is promised everything from the border of Egypt to the Euphrates River, bounded on the west by the Mediterranean Ocean, and bounded on the east by the River Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. Got the picture in your mind? All the way down to Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates River, east and west by the Mediterranean and the Jordan River, that all belongs to Abraham by God's word, God's decree. And he will give it to them. Now, under David and Solomon, they reigned over that whole area. Yet the fulfillment of that is in Jesus Christ. And dispensationalists believe that that will be during the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is actually on this earth for 1,000 years, and that will be the millennial kingdom in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, finally and completely. See, man, you're about to make my head explode. Who even cares about this? I care! Because in September, although it's being changed as we speak, in September, 2 months hence, Hillary Rodham Clinton and Barack Hussein Obama are going to try to force, through the United Nations, Israel to give up land to the Ishmaelites that the Ishmaelites do not own. And those people who partner with them in that transaction stand in danger of Genesis chapter 12. Now, I know that this borders on political stuff, okay? Bear with me. Our relationship to the people, and we're going to develop this more in another covenant in a few weeks, and then we'll develop it more as we progress through the feasts of the Lord. Born-again Gentile believers like us have a relationship with two parts of Israel. The people who are physically descended from Abraham and his children, his children's children, his children, whether they believe in Jesus or not, are heirs to the promise of the land. And then the descendants of Abraham, who are descendants by his faith have a relationship to the people of Israel. Okay? And so within the descendants, the physical lineage of Abraham, there are those who love the Lord Jesus and love God and our brothers and sisters in faith. And there are those who don't. And they couldn't care less about God. They don't know anything and don't want to know anything about Jesus, the Messiah. Yet they're still the physical descendants of Abraham, and as such, they have a participation in the Abrahamic covenant with respect to the land of Israel. And when we set ourselves to violate the covenant that God made with Abraham, we set ourselves in a dangerous position. I can't tell you what it would look like or how it'll all work out. I know that Hillary and Barack are not the only ones that have done this. For a long time, our country, through different presidents and different secretaries of state, have made similar gestures and forced Israel to give up land. It's never a good thing. It doesn't matter if it's a Ronald Reagan or a Barack Obama. It really doesn't matter. I'm against manipulating what God's promise is to Abraham. That's what I'm against. And it doesn't matter who tries to manipulate that promise. And we put ourselves in place to receive a curse when we try to manipulate the covenant God made with Abraham. And we put ourselves in the place of a blessing when we try to, as it were, enforce the covenant. Now, that's a really poor choice of words, because it's not up to us to either enforce or deforce the covenant. That's up to God. But God works oftentimes in nations and in people and in groups of people. And Satan, from the very get-go, has tried to thwart the plan of God. He can't. He never will. There's times when it looks like he has gained the upper hand. For example, when Jesus died on the cross, that gave the appearance of Satan coming out on top, but it really didn't. There was a purpose and a plan that God had in that. All I'm saying is that we need to develop a careful worldview that puts us in line with what is God doing in our time. What is God doing in our time? Now, there's a lot of debate about Abraham Lincoln and his whole process through the war between the states and all of that. And I'm not that well informed and couldn't make any decision, but I do know one time Abraham Lincoln, and I've mentioned this before, was asked, "Do you think God is on your side?" And his response was, "I don't know. It's more critical that I'm on his side than he's on mine." And so, however this all plays out with us, we need to make certain that as we read our Bibles and understand in whatever small way we can what God is doing, how could we have possibly even begin to understand God's purpose in the children of Israel going to Egypt? How could we even understand that? If we were on the planet that day, watching the famine, watching Joseph being sold into slavery, seeing the desperation of Joseph's father, Jacob, at the absence of his son. And then, you know, how could we have even begun to understand the plan of God when he simply told Abraham, for 400 years, your people will be living in another country because I'm waiting for the sin of the people in what's generally called in the Bible, the people in Canaan, to reach its fulfillment. You see, God, while Israel was developing in Egypt, God had a work also going on in the promised land. And he had prophets there that were not descended from Abraham. Nevertheless, he had prophets of God in the promised land who were proclaiming what we could call, for lack of a better word, the gospel of God to those heathens and pagans. And he was waiting not only for repentance, but in the absence of repentance, for their sin to reach the full measure before he judged them by bringing Israel out of Egypt to conquer the promised land. How could we have possibly understood any of God's plan if we were just living there that day? And so it is today. I don't know that we have a really good understanding of God's plan, although he's giving us a lot of information in Daniel and the book of the Revelation and things like that. But we still have a very poor understanding of all that God is doing in the course of history and for the next 10 years, let's say, or let's say the next 400 years. But a couple of things we do know. Don't stand in the way of what God is doing. To the best of our ability, try to see what God is doing and work in that path and walk in that path, and do not put obstacles either in our life or in our friends' lives or in our acquaintance lives, obstacles that will block the work of God. That's what we have to prevent. And try to understand with competing worldviews, whether we're talking about a secular humanist worldview, a communist worldview, there is one, a socialist worldview, an Islamic worldview, a biblical Christian worldview, a biblical Hebraic worldview. As all of these competing worldviews are bombarding us, because they are, let's try to discern biblically where's the course and the path that we should be walking on. And I'll tell you, from my perspective, it's somewhere between a merging of the biblical Hebraic and the biblical Christian worldview. Ultra-dispensationalist, you know, that's what Tekla was born and saved in, born again in, is a ultra-dispensational church who only would study the writings of Paul. They felt every other book of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Gospels, even the book of Acts, were inappropriate for our dispensation. That's hyper-dispensationalism. They're wrong. Likewise, those who say all we need is the Old Testament or all we need is the Pentateuch, the first five books, they're wrong also. What we need is a complete, well-developed understanding of all of the scriptures and how they work together and how that affects the decisions that I make, even the little decisions like, who do I cast my ballot for? Who do I choose as a mate? Where do I send my kids to school? Okay? What church do I attend? Those kinds of decisions have to come from a well-formulated understanding of Old Testament, New Testament, the Word of God. Integrated. As a matter of fact, it's kind of a handicap for us that we even understand Old Testament, New Testament. It should just be Testament. Testament. Because it's one story. And so we are going to spend a little bit more time finalizing an overview of the Abrahamic covenant. And then next week, while we do that, we'll also begin to develop an understanding of what the Bible calls the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Because we have to understand the promises God made to Abraham. We have to understand the promises God made in the New Covenant. And then, on the heels of that, we can begin to formulate a relationship between the church and Israel. And as we begin to formulate a relationship between the church and Israel and an understanding of that, then we can find out what's my role in all of this. And how shall I be living today in light of current events? And I'm not talking about just current events in Washington. I'm talking about current events in Delta County. In your life. In your life. How do we understand that? That's what we're putting together here, is our formulation of the covenant relationship God has with us as members of a Gentile church of Jesus Christ. Next week. Kenny, would you come and lead us? Would you stand with me in prayer, please?